The title of my sermon today is a question. Does your lamp burn? Does your lamp burn? And the sermon is based on the parable of the ten virgins. The parable of the ten virgins is an important topic because we do live in tumultuous times. And many things are going on that tell us that we are nearing the end of the age. And that parable is especially applicable to the time of the end of the age. We can see the two nations of the two sons of Joseph, those two sons that were promised to be blessed at a particular point in time based upon the righteousness of Abraham. They are in decline. They are no longer the world powers that they once were, and other nations are filling that gap or trying to fill that gap, and that does not bode well for the descendants of Israel. We are moving closer to the time that Jesus discussed in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave signs of his coming, things to look for. And he tells us specifically in Matthew 24 that we do not know a specific day or hour. Christ told us that specifically, that we'll not know the day or the hour. And yet you have all sorts of people that have over the years and still tell you that Christ is coming on this day and at this hour. We still have people making those predictions when Christ said, you're not going to know that. He said, I don't know that. Only my Father in heaven knows that. However, what we do know are the times and the seasons. We can look at certain things that are taking place and we can say, you know, we're moving into that season. Just as the temperatures in places where they actually have seasons begin to cool off and the leaves fall off the tree and all that, you know, winter is coming. And so anyway, we can look at those things and understand the season that we're in and therefore be aware of things that are going on. Christ gives certain prophecies up to Matthew chapter 24 up to verse 31. And then after verse 31, Christ begins to give commentary on what he has said before. So he gives prophecies, and then beginning in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, he begins to give commentary on that all the way through the rest of chapter 24 to the end of chapter 25. And what he's doing in this commentary is telling us there are certain things that we need to be concerned about in respect to the prophecies that he's just given. And one of those bits of commentary is found in the parable of the ten virgins. And he lays out this parable in order to teach us certain important things that we need to be aware of as the time of Christ's return draws close. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. So he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So this parable has to do with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. And it is especially addressed to those who will be alive at his return. So it has an application for a particular time. And it's only natural that he would give this parable as a part of his commentary on the prophecies that he gave, since he's talking about the time in which he would return. He gives this parable about those who are awaiting a wedding to begin. Now, it's not a wedding in the Western sense of a wedding. It's an Eastern wedding, and it's talking about the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And they're awaiting the bridegroom's coming, which tells us that Jesus Christ is going to return because he is the bridegroom. They had asked, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ is answering that here as he talks about these ten virgins. Verse 2, it says, now five of them were wise. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. So he's talking about five wise virgins and five foolish virgins, and particular characteristics of the ten virgins. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So he emphasizes what he said back in Matthew chapter 24, that you're not going to know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. But as I said, we can know the seasons, and the seasons, as we look at that, we can see that we seem to be drawing ever closer to the time when the bridegroom will come. So we see these ten virgins, and who might the ten virgins be? That they go out to meet the bridegroom. They say that it does not say that they went out to meet the bride. They're not meeting the bride, they are meeting the bridegroom. And it's not a Western wedding, but a Middle Eastern wedding. And the bridegroom shows up where the bride is. So the bridegroom comes to the bride, not the bride to the bridegroom. And usually in Middle Eastern weddings, the bridegroom shows up at night. So this was not something abnormal that the bridegroom would come at night. So you have those who are waiting for the bridegroom. They have lamps to light the way, since the bridegroom is to come at night. And back in that time, you had no street lamps or anything of that kind. So if you went out into the street, you didn't have flashlights, so you had oil lamps. And you would light the oil lamp, and then you would go out in order to have some light while you're moving around the streets. So because when you went out, it was very dark. You know, if you live in the country and you go out at night, you know what darkness is. It's dark once you step out. And that was the condition that these virgins find themselves in. And the lamps that they had looked somewhat like a teapot. You had this teapot and a spout on it. And in it, you had oil. You could place oil in there, and you had a wick. And you would light the wick, and that's what would provide the light for you. There's something important to understand here as you look at the ten virgins. This is not the bride of Christ. We tend to equate the virgins with the bride of Christ, but these are not the bride of Christ who made herself ready. It's a picture of virgins who meet the bridegroom when he comes for his bride. It's a different analogy. So the virgins are individuals who are pure. They are pure, and it applies to both men and women. Now, how is it that they have become virgins? Is this talking about sexuality? It has nothing to do with sex. It has to do with purity in a spiritual sense. These people are virgins because they've been cleansed of their sins. They've been cleansed of their spiritual fornication, their immorality, their false doctrine. They have been cleansed of all of those things. They've been purified, and they've forsaken all of that. They've been cleansed through Jesus Christ. And as a result of their cleansing, then God's Spirit can dwell in them, as shown by the oil. Now, these are the ones who will come into the kingdom. They go into the wedding, and the door is shut. And as I said, that's not talking about the bride of Christ here. It's speaking of ten attendants who are waiting for the bridegroom. We are at a time when the bridegroom is about to appear, and they're waiting for his appearance. It's could refer to all of us who may be alive at that particular time. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, it calls these attendants friends of the bridegroom. Friends of the bridegroom who have the expectation of being with Christ in his kingdom. So this parable is talking about those whom Christ has made his friends with the expectation that they will be with him in the kingdom of God. Let's go to where do these virgins come from? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where did these virgins come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous would not be considered virgins in God's sight, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the qualities described here are not virginal qualities. They are sinful qualities. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." So where do these virgins come from? They were people who lived sinful lives in the world, following the course of this world and the conduct of this world. And the people that Paul was addressing here in the book of Corinthians, he says, "Such were some of you." And as we look at what's described here, it describes some of us. We were this way to one extent or another. It says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified," that is, you were set apart by God. "But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So you have been cleansed, your sins have been removed, and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we stand justly before God. We are justified. There is no sin attributed to all of us. In that sense, we would be virgins. And these individuals described here are virgins. They've been cleaned and made pure in God's sight. And in a spiritual sense, they are now virgins. And that's how God regards them. Skipping to the end of the parable, we find 5 of the 10 will not be part of the kingdom. We have, we saw earlier in the parable in verse 2, there are 5 virgins who are wise, and 5 who are foolish. All 10 are virgins, but 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. None of them have gone back into spiritual fornication. They've not completely forsaken God's way of life. That's not why they're foolish. 5 of them, though they are virgins, are pictured as foolish. Foolishness in this case has most severe consequences. Their foolishness leads to them not being in the kingdom of God. The door is shut, and they are not a part of that kingdom. In verse 6, a midnight cry is heard, and the bridegroom comes, and those waiting to go out to meet him and escort him to his waiting bride. So they hear the cry that the bridegroom is on his way, and they go out to meet him, to escort him into the wedding supper. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, it says in verse 13, they're asleep, awaiting the resurrection. So there's no reason to be overly sorrowful, as if you have no hope and they have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. See, there are some who will remain alive until the coming of the Lord, and these are the virgins that are described here. They're alive during the time when the prophecies that Christ has spoken about in Matthew chapter 24 are fully fulfilled. And the main lesson of this parable is that we should always be prepared. We should always be prepared. Now, they all had lamps with them, and for those lamps to be effective, they had to contain oil. A lamp without oil is pretty useless. Chapter 25, verse 3 says, "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps." So as you read verses 3 and 4 here, you find out two things. You find that all 10 virgins had a lamp. But the 5 wise virgins not only had the lamp, but they had an additional vessel in which they had oil. They were wise because they took along plenty of oil in case the bridegroom delayed his coming. They would have oil in their lamp. They would be sure to be able to put the extra oil in their lamp and keep it burning. So the foolish, they didn't bring enough oil. They felt, he's going to be here pretty soon, so don't worry about it. We've got plenty. And when they first went out, they all 10 had oil in their lamps. All 10 of them had their lamps burning. But the foolish virgins didn't take enough oil. So when they heard the midnight cry, they all arose, the foolish and the wise. And it says they all slumbered and slept while the bridegroom delayed. How do we explain that they all slumbered and slept? All slumbered and slept, and yet the 5 wise still have oil. If the problem was that they slumbered and slept, it would make sense that all of them would be lacking in oil. So that's not the problem here as far as the oil is concerned. And because 5 of them do have enough oil. So I want to explain this particular section of the parable, hearkening back to Mr. Herbert Armstrong's day when he talked about this aspect of the parable. It's this. Christ did not come when most people expected him to come. Christ did not come when most people expected him to come. They all slumbered and slept. The whole church could be characterized by slumbering, sleeping, not watching. The church has always continued without fail from its founding in 31 AD. The gates of hell have never prevailed against the church. But the church simply was not preaching the gospel. They had the truth, but in the end time, they are characterized as slumbering and sleeping. And when the church realizes it is in the time when Christ, the bridegroom, is about to come, there arose a cry that the bridegroom is coming. And they all woke up. They all woke up. The church awakened, it revived, and the church began to carry that same message that Christ preached to the world. They began to do the work that God wanted them to do. The gospel must be preached before the end of the age, and so they arise. However, among the 10 who arise and look for the coming of Christ in their day, only 5 are able to respond to that midnight cry that says, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet them." This is what the church did. The church for quite some time has had that expectation of the coming of the Lord. If you take a longer view of the parable back 50 to 70 years, it might make a little more sense, you know, as you think about this. Rather than saying it is only for a certain time, that is almost moments before Christ's return, it does have application to that time. But if you look back that 50 to 70 year period, then it makes a little bit more sense when we understand that the church for centuries simply did not preach the gospel. The church existed, but it did not preach the gospel. They weren't able to preach the gospel. The world was persecuting the church. The church was in hiding. They met in secret, and they were not able to go to the world with the gospel. If they were to do that, they were immediately attacked. They were immediately persecuted. But the time came when that persecution began to diminish. As the time when Israel began to rise around 1585, then slowly but surely the church could come into the open, and the way was open for the gospel to be preached to the world. The way was open to translate the Bible into the vernacular, into many different languages, and to spread the Bible all around the globe. That was not possible before. The Roman Catholic Church suppressed the church and would not allow the truth of the gospel to get out. They would not allow the Bible to be translated into other languages and spread to people in all around the world. You've got the Bible translated into every imaginable language. Even small groups of people, they've translated it into their language and they're able to read the Bible. And that's only something that has been able to take place as the yoke of the Catholic Church was thrown aside. And the church was able to then begin to go and preach the gospel. It may have not been the true gospel, but they saw in the scriptures that they had a responsibility to go to the world, and lots of people did. Lots of people did. It's interesting at this time that Europe, which was the bastion from which the gospel was preached, they went to all the dark places of Africa and Asia. And what's happened? The Africans are sending those to preach the gospel into Europe. quite a turnaround of things. Europe doesn't believe in the Bible anymore. So people are going into the darkest areas in Europe to preach the gospel. Interesting turn of events. But the time in which the virgins needed to respond properly to the fact that the bridegroom was coming was something that the church needed to do. They arose and they trimmed their lamps, which is an interesting detail. How many of you have ever had a kerosene lamp? Okay, if you've ever dealt with kerosene lamps, they're good. You don't want to tip them over because that could be disastrous, especially when they're lit. But you've had them, usually because if the power went out, you had a source of light. You could have candles and, in modern times, flashlights. But back in this time, you needed an oil lamp. And you had to trim off the wick. And that's what it's talking about when it's talking about trimming. And when you trim the wick, you have to trim the wick straight across. If you trim the wick where it's catty corner or kind of slanted, then your flame will be off. So you have to do it straight across. That way you get the best and brightest flame. So they trimmed their lamps, and those who had kerosene, we all understand what that means. And they all did that. They all had lamps. And the foolish virgins say to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So let's define some terms here. First of all, lamp. What is the lamp? How can we define that? Well, if you look in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the lamp is analogous to the word of God. The lamp is analogous to the word of God. The Word of God is like a lamp giving light, provided it is burning. Provided it is burning. The truth is there to show us the way that we should go. It's a lamp to our path. We can look at the truth, and as we understand the truth, we can see the best path to go down. Well, what about the oil? What does that represent? How should that be understood? Well, we understand it as being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, as you look at the scriptures, there is no specific scripture that says that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Not specifically. We can do it by putting different scriptures together, but there is no specific scripture that says the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. Just some scriptures that help us to understand that the oil represents the Holy Spirit are just a few scriptures that you might refer to. The holy anointing oil is described in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. It was oil that was part of the temple, and it was formulated and was used for anointing. It was the holy anointing oil. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it describes Jesus Christ being anointed with the Holy Spirit. So you're anointed with oil, and you're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27 says that we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. God has anointed all of us as Christians with His Spirit. So only two things that anoint are oil and the Holy Spirit. And in looking at the subject of the two witnesses, as you think about Zechariah chapter 4 and the menorah there and the oil that is associated with it and the Holy Spirit, which it talks about in that context. The oil and the Holy Spirit are very clearly fit together in Zechariah chapter 4. So we can see the connection between the oil and the Holy Spirit. So the lamp can be understood, but if you don't have oil, you have a problem. The lamp is what you see, and the oil is inside the lamp. You can't see it. You don't know whether there's any oil in there or not, do you? The only way you know there's oil in the lamp is if it's either look inside or it's burning. That's the most obvious way that you can determine if there's oil there. The lamp is burning. And even if it's burning, you can't tell if there's enough oil. You could be at the bottom of the barrel. You can be at the bottom of the lamp as far as the oil is concerned, and it's burning, but how long is it going to burn? You can't really tell. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. It says here, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." You know, if you have a lamp and you light the lamp, you put it out where the light can shine. You put it out where it can be seen. "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." The lamp has to provide light. The person without the Holy Spirit doesn't use the Holy Spirit and is not able to provide a light for others. You know, if as you look at the lamp, if it's burning, the purpose is for that lamp to provide light for others. And the person may have a lamp, the Word of God, and hence the title of the sermon, "Does Your Lamp Burn?" The question is this: is it possible to have the Word of God, to have understanding of the Word of God, and to know that you know the Word of God, but not have the Holy Spirit? Is it possible to have the Word of God, to have understanding of the Word of God, but not have the Holy Spirit? Or the Holy Spirit is in the process of running out? To have the Holy Spirit, not have the Holy Spirit, or have it running out is a serious condition. And that's the condition that the parable addresses. A really serious condition. We're told here we can have a lamp, but we can't see inside where the oil is. It either burns brightly, or it doesn't burn brightly, or it has gone out. And it may have burned at one time, but it's either, for the foolish, it's either burning out or has burned out. the wise, they not only had oil, but they also had a lamp. They had the lamp and it was burning. And they clearly have oil in their vessels and their lamp is burning. A person who is, and these would be individuals who are obeying God through the Holy Spirit. They are obeying God through the Holy Spirit. They don't just have the Word of God, they have a lamp that is burning. They have a lamp that is burning. And one of the most scathing condemnations that Christ offers to all of us is for us to say that we know the Word of God. Perhaps we do know the Word of God, but then we don't do it. To say we understand the Bible, we know the Bible, we know what the Bible says and requires of us, to recognize that and not do it is a most serious thing, which Christ soundly condemns. It's one of the worst paths we can take, to know God's Word and then not do it. Jesus Christ had quite a bit to say about that. The person who knew his master's will and didn't knew it, do it, they knew what to do. And it brings up the point, what can Christ count on when he looks at you and me? What can Christ count on when he looks at you and me? That's why Christ was so hard on the person who had the one mina. The man who gave reason why he couldn't produce. I can't do it. You're too hard. It's too difficult. And Christ told that man that he expected production from that one mina. And this individual knew what he should have been doing, but he wasn't doing it. And when Christ confronts him, he really can't say too much. Christ wants to know what we did with what we knew. What are we doing with what we know? You know, we can say we know the truth. That's easy to do. And, to say we know the truth, sometimes that's sufficient. Well, I know the truth. But that's not what God's looking for. He's not going to ask you, do you know the truth? He's going to say, you knew the truth. What did you do with it? That's why I think what Dr. Ward always said was, you know, we need to close the gap between what we know and what we do is so apropos. It's a fundamental premise. What do we know and then what are we doing with it? Christ wants to know, is this lamp burning? Is it giving light that I can see? He doesn't just want a verbal profession of faith. He wants to know, will this lamp show me the way? Will this lamp help me? Is it possible to have the Word of God, even speak the Word of God, but not follow it in the sense that it becomes a light for others? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Where Christ basically talks about the wise and the foolish here, but with a different analogy. But he makes an important point which we can all learn from. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, you hear the scriptures, you hear the sayings of Jesus Christ, and does them. You not only hear, but you do. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. He built his house on the right foundation. He not only heard the truth, but he did the truth. And that's like building a house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So he's saying, as you understand the truth, and you hear it, and then you begin to practice it, he's saying, when life gets difficult and you're challenged and you're battered by what's going on, whatever, and from whatever direction that's going to come, you're going to stand. But you have to take the truth and you have to do it and be doing it in order that when the storm comes, you're ready for it and you can weather the storm. You build your house on the right foundation. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So you hear the truth, you may acknowledge the truth, but you don't do them. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You know, to build your house on the sand, it will not stand. When the storms come and the water begins to swirl, your house will be floating away and there won't be much of it, much left of it. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. The fool hears God's word but doesn't do it. Both know the truth. Both have the teachings of Christ. One does it and one doesn't. We tend to think a person who does not do the truth doesn't know the truth. That's not necessarily the case. You know, you can know what's true. You can know what's right. But the question is, will we do it? A person can know it, but they're not living and operating through the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, it was granted to them at one time to see the truth and understand the truth and to be able to build on the right foundation, to have their lamp rightly trimmed and plenty of oil. Jesus had a lot to say about professing outwardly but not seeking God inwardly. As I said, he says it several different times. Let's look at one instance in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's interesting as you look at professing Christianity today, how many people say, Lord, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is number one or whatever it may be. Lots of people say that. But here Christ says, but why call you me Lord, Lord? That is, I am your Lord. I am your master. And don't do what I say. Think about it. If you were a slave, would you obey your master? You know, living in Roman times, if you didn't obey your master, there was a big price to pay. You might have been beaten. You would have suffered for not doing what your master wanted you to do, because you were basically his property, and he could do with you what he wished. So if you're calling somebody Lord and Master, then it would be reflected in your behavior. You would be obedient. You would do what your master told you to do. And so he's asking the question, you're calling me master, and yet you don't do what I tell you to do. You're not obedient. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him who he is like. And he goes on and talks about the building of the house and all of that. So the five wise seek to have a constant supply of the Holy Spirit in their innermost heart, which helps them to stand as lights in the world. But the five foolish don't have enough oil. Their oil is burning up, it's diminishing. And we're not talking about somebody who is profane. We're not talking about somebody who's a hypocrite, a detractor, an ungodly person. We're talking about a person who is negligent, who has become in their life as a Christian negligent. They've become negligent in prayer. They've become negligent in their relationship with Christ, negligent perhaps in obedience to what they know is right. And it is those who lay out their Christian life to satisfy the eyes of men rather than to please God who sees in secret. And we can go through the motions and appear to everybody to be on the right track, but who are we fooling? We're fooling ourselves, but not God. This would be a lamp that would not burn. They are not completely without oil. They have some, but they don't have enough. And when the five foolish virgins first go forth, their lamps are burning. Otherwise, they could not speak about their lamps being on the brink of going out, just as the bridegroom is approaching. Their lamps burn on until the oil is exhausted as a result of the bridegroom's delay. Something more is implied than merely external profession. They don't have a faith that endures. They don't have something that's going to last. And they can't survive the delay of Christ's coming. Think about this. How many of us expected Christ to come soon after we began down the path of being a Christian? Christ is coming soon. We all thought that, didn't we? And here we are years later. I did not expect to be running the race for 40 years. But here I am, still running. Some of you have been running longer and some shorter, but it's taken longer than we thought it would. And so we all have to assess, is our lamp burning? Do we have enough oil in our lamp to see it through to the end? The wise virgins recognized the possibility that the bridegroom might not come right away, that the church may not see the return of Christ in their days. So, they see they may have to have a long life before them of patience and obedience as they live in this world. They may die before Christ returns, die awaiting the bridegroom to return. So you have here those who would take a longer-term view of things and prepare. They're ready at the first and they're ready at the last, and that's what we must be. The wise virgins then, when they heard the midnight cry, were able to go forth with oil. They were ready. They trimmed their lamps to make sure their lamp was burning brightly, and they went to escort the bridegroom into the wedding supper. So, they woke up, they got moving in the right direction, and they were able to fulfill their purpose. I think we all understand that the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to need oil in our lamps. We're going to need oil in our lamps to burn in a world that is getting darker and darker. And as you think about this, not to be ready, not to have your lamp ready at the last is not to be ready forever. There are serious consequences. With the announcement of the coming of the bridegroom, the five foolish said, "Give us some of your oil." The oil is not available on demand. And they could not get the oil they needed from the other five virgins. I'm not going to get the oil I need from you, and you're not going to get it from me. We can't get it from one another. I'm not the source of oil. You're not the source of oil. God is the source of oil. You can only get it from God. The lesson is that we have to be exercising ourselves and living by the Spirit. There has to be continual replenishment. There has to be something working in the inner man. You know, we go back to the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. If you don't use it, you lose it. So God has given us the Holy Spirit, and as a result, there are things that have to happen. If we have God's Spirit, there are things that have to happen. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. They are led by and moved by the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, when they read the Word of God, they are moved by what they read. They say, you know what? This applies to me. Or they ask themselves, how does this apply in my life? They use it as a measuring tool to say, do I measure up to this? Do I measure up to this? I understand this, but am I living up to it? There's a conscience there. And as you think about it, if we don't have a conscience anymore, you know, we're not moved by sin. We're not moved by what we read. It doesn't convict us anymore. We can't recognize sin. Then we're probably running out of the Spirit. because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and it convicts us as well. All I'm trying to do is ask, what are the signs that the Holy Spirit may be running out? You know, if we were losing it, wouldn't we want to know? Since the consequences are pretty serious. Life in eternity or eternal death. We might ask, how can we measure the Holy Spirit? Well, there is a supply of it, an amount of it described in the parable. And there is a time when the Holy Spirit was there and a time when it was not there anymore. How do we know? What are the indications that one may have that they're losing this Holy Spirit? Well, we can't see it, but the Holy Spirit manifests itself in attitude and behavior, frame of mind, thoughts, the heart of the person. We can see some of those things as the fruits of the Spirit are manifested, but for the most part, I can't look at you and say, I know that guy's lamp is full. And you can't look at me, I'm sure that guy's lamp is full. We can't really tell. But we can see the fruits of the Spirit in a person's life. But they can't be just once in a while. They have to be ongoing. They have to be consistent. We shouldn't consider the fact that one can lose the Holy Spirit. That's what this whole parable is telling us. We can lose it over a period of time through the delay or perceived delay of the bridegroom. Can we only handle a short race? If it turns out to be a much longer race, can we be sustained? We have to be prepared for the long haul, and we have to deal with the temptations and deal with the sins in our lives and begin to yield to God's Spirit so we manifest the fruits of His Spirit in our lives every day. We know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We cannot have the Holy Spirit consistently dwelling in with a mind that consistently sins. You see, God called you and led you to repentance, and Christ covered your sins in order that your sins could be removed. Moved out of the way, covered. Your sins no longer exist in God's sight. And the purpose was in order that God would have a clean place in order that His Spirit could dwell. But if we begin to practice sin, it begins to be habitual. God's Spirit won't dwell there. They're both not going to dwell there. Eventually, you or I, if we follow that path, will quench the Spirit. We'll shove it out in a sense. Whenever we sin, there ought to be repentance. And as we repent and return to God, God replenishes His Spirit. And it happens over and over again. Think about your life and how long you've been running your race. Have you had to repent more than once? Have you had to go to God and ask Him to cover your sins? And as you've asked God to cover your sins, God says, yes, I will forgive you. And God replenishes His Spirit. If we quit repenting of our sins and start focusing on other people, and this is one of the ways that we can deal with sin, we stop focusing upon ourselves and we start looking at other people. You know, that guy's wretched. Man, he's a sinner. He is really not living up to God's standard at all. And you know what? God doesn't really care when you compare yourself to Him. But see, we can feel like we're doing okay because we're comparing ourselves to somebody that is living a sinful life. Even a Christian who we know is not doing what they should. Well, I'm not doing what he's doing. And we can be satisfied with that. And God said, don't do that. You know, don't be worried about the mote in the other guy's life. Look at the log that's in your eye and take care of that first. So we cannot stop repenting. God leads us to see ourselves, to prick our hearts and repent. The Holy Spirit puts into us the very mind of Christ, the very character of God, and we have to replenish it. Let's look at a couple of things here that I think, let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, how do you replenish God's Spirit? It's interesting what it says here in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. It says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Do we need God's Spirit? Absolutely we do. We can't grow. We can't mature. Our lamp cannot burn unless the Spirit of God dwells in us. And God's Spirit burns. And we have to keep it replenished in order that our lamp can burn. And if we need God's Spirit, we need to ask Him for it. There are two things that we are specifically to ask for in the Scriptures. One is wisdom, mentioned in James 1, and the other is the Holy Spirit, mentioned here in verse 13. So I would suggest that those who have oil in the vessels they carry with them would be doing that, asking for and seeking the Holy Spirit to make sure that it's replenished in order that we can continue this race to the end, in order that we will be prepared when the bridegroom comes. The person who asks for the Holy Spirit does so because he or she needs it. He or she needs it. We need it. We aren't going to make it without God's Spirit. You know, we are poor and needy, and we must go to God for the Holy Spirit. There is no other source. You know, the Bible describes the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. They say, "I am rich and have need of nothing." Do you think that someone with a Laodicean mindset is going to ask for the Spirit of God? They've got everything they need. They don't recognize that they need it. The oil was available to all 10 virgins if they would only request it from God. The 5 wise virgins made that request. The other 5 felt that they had enough or saw no need to seek it from God. The 5 foolish virgins say to the other 5, "Give us some of your oil." The sentiment is right because they see at the last moment that they don't have enough. Their lamps aren't burning brightly, or their lamps aren't going to burn for very long. It's a good realization, but it's too late. It's too late. I think we would all want to know before this time that maybe our lamp's running a little on the low side and we need to replenish it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 and look at a verse that's interesting that I haven't discussed at this point, but it is interesting to note. Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at verse 12. This has always been interesting to me. If you have God's Spirit, you basically are tied in to God, aren't you? You're tied in to God. And yet, what God says to the foolish virgins is interesting. They are not able to enter into the wedding supper. And verse 12 says, "But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Something's gone terribly wrong in their relationship with God. If you had God's Spirit and you were replenishing it day by day, God will know you. But if you're not, God's not going to know you. God's not going to know you. And he didn't know these individuals. They're knocking on the door. "Hey, let us in." He said, "Who are you guys?" well, we knew your truth. We sort of practiced it. I don't know who you guys are. They couldn't have been praying. They couldn't have been maintaining that relationship with God that they needed to maintain. Now, God's Spirit didn't totally go away, but they weren't doing the things to keep it replenished and ready for the time when the bridegroom would come. The final, another great truth that we see here is we're not going to develop the mind of Christ instantly, momentarily, or overnight. They aren't going to FedEx you the oil you need. We've probably all been in a desperate situation where we need something right now. We forgot a report or whatever. I know that I was at camp one year and they had me take the netting for the soccer goals home. So I got to Missouri, a long way from Ohio, and I got out there and we're putting the all the forms up to hold the nets. No nets. Oh, great. They're in my garage. So I called my wife and said, FedEx, can you FedEx those or get those out here? Which she did. We found another solution. We put up, the orange plastic stuff that they put around construction sites to keep people out. We put that on there and it held up really good, so we never put the nets on. And wisely, we left the nets at camp versus me taking them home and forgetting them the next year. So anyway, but the thing is, with God's Spirit, we cannot FedEx it. It's not something that God can just say, oh, you need it? Boom, I'm going to give it to you. It's something that's replenished and built up over time. And you have to keep up with it. We have to build the character of Christ over a period of time. You don't do it instantly. It's day in, day out work. You keep practicing. You fall down. You pick yourself up. You get back at it. And you keep trying till you get it right. And it takes time. The oil has to be replenished daily. And if we let it run down, we run the risk of letting it run out. We have to keep it topped off. We can't say we'll take a break from church. Yeah, well, I'm not going to be praying and studying for a while, but I'll get back to it. In all likelihood, you won't. You can't quit. You can't take time off. You got to stay with it. The overall message from Jesus Christ in the parable is we must always be ready because we don't know at what hour the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. The statement, while they went to buy, is telling. They knew. They understood at the end, and they in a panic, they rush around trying to resolve the problem. Trying to get it together before the bridegroom came. And while they were still trying to get it together, the bridegroom came. They went into the wedding supper, and the door was closed. There comes a time when you can't do all the things that you know you should have been doing all along. There comes a time when there is no more time. We don't want to get to that point and not be ready. That's what he's saying. You better be ready. You better be ready. This is the lamp that doesn't burn, the vessel in which there is no oil, the person who has the knowledge of God's truth and does not change their life accordingly. God, in good faith, gives his Holy Spirit to the person who makes a total commitment to him. And we have a responsibility to keep it flowing. You do, and I do. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's not a person, it flows. And the nature of the Holy Spirit is that it flows in and out. Two concluding thoughts. We read the parable of the 10 virgins, and Christ explains to us in the clearest of terms what it means to be ready. It has to do with having the Holy Spirit, and it is those in whom God's Spirit dwells who will be resurrected to eternal life. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, who will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Who will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That person who has given life to their mortal body has their lamp burning. God's Spirit dwells in them, and they will be resurrected. To always be ready, it requires what is found in our final scripture, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. This is what we must be doing. It says, "Let your waist be girded, and since you're ready for the bridegroom to come, and your lamps burning." The bridegroom is coming. We must have our lamps girded and your lamps burning. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Be ready is what he's telling us and what this parable has told us. People who are very confident because of the mind of Christ is there through the Holy Spirit. It's something they're waiting for, looking for, committed to, a way of life that goes on daily. The Spirit flows in and the Spirit flows out. It's what they live for. Can a person have a lamp and it not be burning? This parable tells us that he can. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us that we who live in the time of the midnight cry, and we live in that time, when the Lord will come, we need to always be ready. So we all have to ask ourselves, does our lamp burn?